Well, happy Easter, Restore. Good morning. I woke up so excited this morning. I hope you did too. Easter is literally my favorite Sunday of the year. And the reason that it is my favorite Sunday of the year is because no matter what has happened, no matter what the year has brought, no matter the ways that our hearts feel discouraged, no matter what we have faced, Easter is the irreversible, unshakable promise that God is good, that he loves us, and that he will overcome. Whatever it is that we're feeling defeated in, like Easter is the one moment that we can celebrate in the face of real pain, in the face of our suffering, in the face of our grief, and in the face of our loss. We can celebrate knowing that these things that are present in our life are temporary, and as Paul says, passing away because of the promise that we have in Jesus. And so what we're gonna do this morning is we're gonna look at this verse in Ephesians where Paul challenges us, a little bit like the big nut brown hair and the little nut brown hair, to understand how high, how wide, how deep, how far the love of the Father goes for us in Jesus. And what Paul will say is this love that surpasses knowledge, that surpasses our ability to understand it, is given to us out of the glory of God's riches. There is strength in the goodness of God that he has shown us in Jesus that Paul says you have real access to and can change everything for you. And so I want to start this morning by asking you a question. Where do you draw your strength from? Right, as life progresses, as you move through life, as you face all that life brings at you, where are you drawing your strength from? Because Paul tells us in Ephesians, because of Easter, we are strengthened out of God's generosity, and this is the word that Paul uses, with power. This strength that God gives you has real power and real authority to carry you. Paul says, you are strengthened out of God's generosity with the power that raised Christ from the dead. And so what I want to do this morning is I want to ask you, like, where do you get your strength from? Because I think the reality for many of us is like, we aren't sure, like, we have the strength to get through our life. Like, we are constantly asking, like, am I enough? Right, like, am I the mother that, like, can be there for my kids, that can fulfill all the needs that are demanded of me and not lose myself, right? Can I be the father that doesn't repeat the mistakes or the sins of the past of my father? Like, can I measure up? Can I handle the responsibility that I've been entrusted with at work? Like, there are times where I feel like I'm just, like, on the edge of a breakdown or I'm always burnt out. I don't know how I'm gonna get through all that is being asked of me or placed on me. Right, some of us are like, our marriages are in tough spots. We're like, is this ever gonna get better? Like, how do I have real strength to get through this, to heal, to reconcile, to communicate, to love? Like, where does my strength for this come from? I know some of us are asking, can I be happy again? Life has thrown some things at me that I didn't see coming. And there are real parts in my own soul and in my own life that want, like, I want to smile again and I want to be happy again, but I feel so defeated sometimes. And so what do we do? Like, where do we get that strength from? Because the reality is much of what we think is we're gathering strength from is actually fear. You see, Paul tells us that we gather our strength from the power that raises God from the dead, but many of us gather the strength to get through the day, to kind of push forward, to put one foot in front of the other, to keep going, to not give up from our fears, right? Like, anxiety becomes, for many of us, a real source of strength. Because underneath all that anxiety is this fear of losing control. I've got to make sure that I'm okay. I've got to make sure that my future is set, right? And my wheels are spinning. And so what happens is that anxiety may motivate us to work harder, to perform more, to stay in control. But what happens is our souls eventually become slaves to it. Because it's based out of fear. It feels powerful to us, right? Some of us, it's pressure. It's pressure to be accepted. It's pressure to be recognized. It's pressure to maybe, like, outlive some of the things that people have said about you to prove that they are wrong. And so that pressure that you grind your soul with day after day after day to be something and to make something of yourself, like, you get strength from that. It does get you out of bed in the morning, but it spends the rest of your time crushing your soul as you try to measure up to be what you thought your parents needed you to be, what your siblings think you need to be, what your friends have said you are. Like, you're constantly pulling strength, but that strength is coming from pressure. Others of us are very self-protective. Like, we've been wounded in the past, and so we keep everybody at a distance. Right? There's spaces in our hearts and in our lives, maybe even in our closest relationships, like our marriage, that we are scared to trust the other person because we've been hurt before. And what we're actually doing in that is we're drawing strength from that hurt. It's what keeps us protecting ourselves from pushing and holding people at a distance. So for others of us, sometimes even addiction becomes a strength, right? It becomes this thing that, like, I know that no matter where I am, and like I can kind of fall back on this, like it can get me through the day, even if it's just for a few hours, that kind of helps me. And the reality is, many of us have something that we fall back on that we feel gives us strength. That's why I asked you this morning, where do you get your strength from? Because Paul tells us there's strength in the power of the resurrection of Jesus that's been given to us. But I think many of us have a bunch of other places that we draw strength from, which are actually fears in our souls that we won't measure up, that we're gonna fail, that we're not gonna be enough. I know that this, for me as a pastor, especially in our early years as a church, was like my strength to get up and preach another week and preach another week was often born out of fear of failure, right? Fear of having the whole thing fall apart and then it'd be my fault. And like that fear did give me strength. Like it got me to keep going. It kept me pushing. But can I tell you, it was also miserable for my soul. It wreaked havoc because I was a slave to this fear of failure, which did feel like it was giving me some power, but that power came with a price tag. It came with an asterisk. There was fine print. And so many of the things that we look to find strength in our life come with some fine print, except the power of the resurrection in Jesus. And so this is what Paul tells us. And sometimes our like where we're looking for strength can feel holy, right? There are some here this morning, I have no doubt of this, that like fear of divine disapproval, like God's disapproval of you or rejection of you or disappointment or irritation in you is what keeps you holy. It's what keeps you moral. It's what keeps you trying, because reality is like you're gathering power out of God's rejection of you or perceived rejection of you, I want to add, falsely perceived projection of you, rather than God's glorious riches towards you in Christ. And this is what Paul tells us. I want you to be strengthened out of God's generosity, not his irritation, not his rejection, not even his condemnation. I want you to be strengthened out of his generosity towards you and Jesus. The challenge is there's a problem with this, and I'm aware of this for many of us. When we hear that there's this generosity that God has for us, you go, yeah, but I don't always see that. I don't always see that when my kids are struggling. I don't see that when the depression sets back in. I don't see that after a tough day in my marriage. Like, I don't see that after the pressure from work just feels too constricting. Like, you're telling me there's this generosity that God has for me in Jesus. How do I trust it? How do I know that it's strong enough and available enough for me? Okay, so I'm gonna give you two ways to know. The first is, how do I know that it's available to me, right? Because I think many of us, if I were to ask you, like, raise your hands, we're not going to do story time like the kids, but if we're like, hey, raise your hand if God loves you, God takes care of you, most of us would probably raise our hands, yet I think there's still real parts of our souls that wrestle with whether or not we should be, whether or not we can raise our hand as high as we ought to. And so the question is, like, how do we know that God's goodness is actually available to us and it will actually carry us through the things that we face? Okay, so I enjoy scary movies. So I love October. It's my favorite time of the year, Astros postseason, and there's a bunch of scary movies on Netflix, right? And I get to watch them. And my wife and I have been married 14 years. I love my wife, but we're now at the point in our marriage where we don't watch movies together. And it's actually my fault. She says I ruin them. I don't ruin them, I commentate them, which is very different. It's very, very different. Right, but I watch scary movies. I love October because I get to watch them, and sometimes I stay up late after the kids are in bed watching scary movies. And there's a pretty common plot in a lot of scary movies if you've watched scary movies before. And the plot usually goes something like this. There's a group of people, and they're in an unfamiliar place, and they meet somebody. And the person's like, okay, if you want a good time, like, go here. Go to that old abandoned town. Like, there's a couple of horror movies that start this way, right? And it's like, they give them directions to go somewhere. And then, of course, the unsuspecting people go at the directions they were given. But then as the movie progresses and they realize, I'm in an unfamiliar place. I'm in an unsafe place. I'm in a chaotic place. And maybe that person that gave me directions, the guide, didn't have my best interest in mind. Or like maybe that guide has given me directions that are wrong, that not only are wrong, but actually might come out to my detriment. And so you begin to realize, because the person who gave you the directions, the guide, isn't with you, they couldn't be trusted. But the reality is, because of the resurrected Jesus, which is God in flesh, God with us, God incarnate, not only does the guide give you directions that will always keep you safe, but the guide goes with you. And that's a very different circumstance. If the guide goes with you, and right, because this never happens in the horror movies. They send somebody off at, you know, off the gas station, or with a creepy guy at the gas station, and then you begin to realize, like 15, 20 minutes in, that person did not have their best interest in mind. But what would change everything is if the guide goes with you. Because whatever you face, they'll face. Whatever dangers you encounter, they encounter. Whatever loss you suffer, they suffer. And so you know that they are for you because they're going with you. And friends, this is what Easter is. It's God going with you. While I can't and am not wise enough to tell you all the reasons that the things that have happened in your life have happened, I can't tell you that. I don't know that. I can tell you that God went with you. That the suffering that you know, that the loss that you know, that the grief that you experience, that the trauma that you have endured, that like the disappointments in life, he himself has known them because he went with you. You can trust him. What you endure, he endures. What you face, he faces. But there's a second part that needs to be understood for us, right? Because it's one thing if the guide goes with us, that's fine, but we still have the chainsaw to deal with. Like, what do we do with that? This is where resurrection becomes important, right? So many of us have grown up with a very, condemnation view of Easter. We focus a lot on the crucifixion, but the resurrection sort of becomes an afterthought. It's like the thing that happened because, like, of course God couldn't stay dead. But it's the resurrection that proves to us and to our weary and suspicious hearts that God will overcome all. All that you face, God will overcome. And this is why Paul says that the power that God gives you in his glorious riches is the same power that rose that raised Jesus from the dead. He says this in Ephesians 3:16. This is the verse that Nephi read for us. I pray that out of his glorious riches he may strengthen you with power through his spirit in your inner being, your soul, the deepest recesses of your existence and your being. That's where God strengthens you. And Paul says this power, he says this in Ephesians 19 and 20, that verse of chapter 1, that power is the same as the mighty strength he exerted when he raised Christ from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly realms. You see, what Easter shows us, what the scriptures paint a picture of us is as people who are enslaved to both sin and death, because death is ultimately the thing that all of us face and cannot overcome, but Jesus did. And this is what this means, that no matter how we feel defeated, no matter what we have faced in life, we know because of the resurrection, God has the power to overcome it and to defeat it. Whatever lies you've bought into about yourself, whatever things you're looking, like when you look at your past, you're like, I don't know how I'm ever going to like heal from this, move on from this, become whole again from this. Like the resurrection is the promise. It's the irreversible, unshakable promise that you will. It's the promise that the guide who goes with you every turn and every, even the ones that may not make sense to you and every part of the journey, the guide goes with you and has overcome all that you will face. You are not alone. And you have real power to heal, to become whole. Yeah, the resurrection is the irreversible work of God, that God's love will be the final word in your life. Not your failures, not your mistakes, not even your big stumblings, right? So we just finished a series on the Exodus where we watched God's people journey through the desert. And there's something about some of the interactions that happen between God and his people that some of the careful commentators pick up on. And it's this, that even when God's people fail, even when they stumble, even when they actively rebel or reject them, God may be angry with them, disappointed in the decisions that they're making because they're harmful to themselves and they're harmful to their neighbor. But even God's disapproval of their actions is not the thing that has the last word. And careful commentators of the Exodus will tell you this. Even when God disapproves of his people, usually what happens is Moses, their intercessor, their advocate, steps in and God will back off in his anger and extend mercy again. And I want to bring this out for us this morning because I think a lot of us have this flipped. If you read the Exodus careful, you must understand that even God's anger gives way to God's mercy. Most of us have it the other way around. When I fail God, that's when he withholds. That's when he pulls back. That's when he's no longer merciful. But the Exodus tells us the exact opposite. And so many of us live, I think, with a false orientation towards condemnation. We think our stumbling is what will finally change God's love for us. But the Exodus promises us, the resurrection promises us, that it's the other way around. That ultimately it's God's love and his mercy and his kindness and his goodness towards you in Christ that has the final word. And I want to give some of us permission this morning to finally let go. Let go of that guilt. Let go of that shame. Let go of that sense that I have failed and I'm never gonna get over this. I'm never gonna live past this. Because the entire orientation of Easter and the Exodus needs to flip for us. We need to understand that it's God's love that has the final authority. This is why Paul uses this word power. You are strengthened by the power that raised God from the dead because of God's glorious riches towards you, his glorious generosity towards you, not his rejection of you, not his condemnation of you, not his judgment of you. It's the gloriousness of his kindness towards you that gives you the power and the strength, which means for some of us, the most Christian thing you can do this Easter, the healthiest thing you can do this Easter, the most Christ-like thing you could do this Easter is forgive. Forgive yourself and let go. And to draw strength from the kindness and the goodness of God. Because Paul tells us this, he wants us to be rooted and established in love. And this is hard. To be rooted and established, right? These are the words that Paul uses. Rooted, meaning planted, grow out of God's love. This is what Paul says. This is words. Rooted and established, which those two words, he's using a foundation metaphor and he's using a plant metaphor. Every way that you grow as a Christian is to grow out of God's love for you. Your wrestling of God's love for you. Every foundation you build on your life is to be built on God's love for you, not his condemnation of you. I want you to be rooted and established, rooted and founded in love, which requires us to reorient so much of how we see the world. And this is why I think Paul understands it. When he writes this verse, I want you to understand how high, how deep, how far, how wide God's love for you is. He says, and to know that this love surpasses knowledge. Now, I want to hang here for just a second. This love that God has for you surpasses your ability to understand it. This is the little nut brown hair Hey, I love you to the moon. I love you to the moon and back. Every definition you give of love, there's a wider, deeper, bigger, more beautiful definition of God, of the love that God has for you there. And what Easter invites us to do is to wrestle with that. This love that goes beyond our comprehension. For so many of us, I think we've reduced the Christian life to moral reform, our self-improvement. And friends, this is not the gospel. I'm not saying don't self-improve. I'm not saying go make bad decisions. But this is not the gospel. This is not the power of the strength that raised Christ from the dead and now is available to you. It's to move your hearts to grow out of God's love. It's to build the foundation of your life on his love for you. Now, I know this is not easy, and many of us, I'm in a desert season, like life is difficult. How do I do this? Well, I think Paul understands this is why he's telling us to wrestle with this. This is something that the Exodus tells us. Even though you are in the desert, God invites his people to live as if they're already in the promised land. I'm going to say that again. Even though they are in the desert, God begins to invite his people to live as if they're already in the promised land. Though they are still on the journey, though they are still wandering, though they are still hot and tired and weary from life and the travels that they are on, God invites them to begin doing things like worshiping in tabernacle and resting. He's inviting them to live as if where they're going is a present reality for them. This is what resurrection does for us. And so while that doesn't push us into denial where we ignore the things that we're facing, what it does mean for us is that we can begin to live as if our salvation is ours now, because it is. And so for some of us here this morning, what I want you to do this Easter, what I hope and pray that you will do this Easter, is to begin to live as if you're on this other side of eternity. To live with this confidence, to no longer live with the fear, to no longer draw strength from the many things that we draw strength from because we think that's what saves us. Approval, expectation, pressure, being the perfect mom, being the perfect dad. Like, I know we want to strive to be better, and yet at the same time, I'm not convinced that striving is good for our souls. Because that's not what Paul tells us to do. He says, I want you to be rooted I want the foundation of your life to be built on this love, which is real power in Christ. To strengthen you, not improve, not try harder, not be better, but to rest in God's love for you and to grow out of his love for you. And friends, I'm gonna just ask you this morning, could you do that this week? Could you start this Easter? Could this Easter be the time that you flip the way that you see the world and the way that you see God and the way that he sees you? Because I think condemnation it fits our instinct better. I think condemnation is more intuitive than grace. Right? This is why it's so much easier for us to imagine condemnation, judgment, and punishment than it is grace. Most of our lives, we live with a condemnation model. It's just how the world works. If I don't show up for work, eventually I'll lose my job. Right? If I don't pay my mortgage, eventually the bank takes my house. Like, there's consequences for everything. Right? I fail, I get rejected, I get sent out. This is intuitive to us, but this is also why I think Paul challenges us to begin to rethink. He says there's a love that surpasses this knowledge. It's not intuitive to you, yet there's real power available in the risen Jesus for you to begin to wrestle with it. I love that song that Ali led for us before I came up. There's that line about, I could come to you 1,000 times and I'd still, there's just more to love every time. There's this beautiful moment in the Chronicles of Narnia. Some of you know this story. It's a story about these children that journey to this land of Narnia. And Aslan, who is this Christ figure in the story, he comes to them to help them and guide them and rescue them and make them kings and queens of Narnia, right? They're just children, but Aslan sees who they really are, and he grows them. And there's this beautiful moment in the story of Aslan, and it's in the Prince Caspian, which is the third book in the series, where Aslan's not, it's not obvious that he's there anymore, that he cares about Narnia. There's a lot that's happened that the children are discouraged by. And Lucy, who's the youngest of the children, she's the one who, by the way, Aslan reveals himself to the most, the youngest, humblest,
are the ones that Aslan reveals himself to. He often talks to Lucy, and as they go through this journeying in Narnia, and there's these wicked, violent people that have taken over Narnia, and Lucy keeps seeing Aslan appear in different places, and she's like, was that him? I don't know if that was him. There's lots of talking animals here. And so she has real fear about kind of stepping out and following him until one moment the children are journeying through these woods. It's dark, and Lucy wakes up, and she sees the figure of Aslan. The moon is shining down on him, and she's unmistakable. That has to be him. So she gets up. She leaves the other children who are sleeping, and she goes to follow him. She finds him in this quiet space. And she grabs him and says, oh, Aslan, it's you. I knew it was you. I knew you hadn't left. And Aslan asks her a question, then why didn't you trust me? And she gets real quiet and a little ashamed. She kind of pulls back. C.S. Lewis tells us. And she said, because the others wouldn't believe me, and there's so much happening, and there were so many times I felt certain it was you, but then I wasn't quite sure. And in that moment in her shame, Aslan embraces her. He calls her child. And as they embrace, Lucy notices something about Aslan. The words will be behind me. As she hugs Aslan, she says this. Aslan said, Lucy, you're bigger. And Aslan tells her this. That is because you are older, little one, he answered. Not because you are, she asks. I am not. But every year you grow, you will find me bigger. This is the love of God. Every time we draw near to it, we will find him bigger. This is what Paul is saying. I want you to live a life that's rooted and established in love and that surpasses knowledge. Yet, I want you to grasp with all the saints how high, how deep, how wide, and how far it is for you. As we close, and I invite Megan to come up and lead us in a time of offering, Paul tells us, here's how we do this. He says this in verse 8. He says, may you have this power, this is verse 8, together with all the Lord's holy people. Here's what Paul says. He says, we grasp together, right? I don't want to point this out because this is crucial to the formula. We don't grasp through good sermons, although we work hard on the sermons. We don't grasp through even our quiet time and our prayer time, although those are good. He says we grasp together with the saints how high, how far, how wide, and how deep the love of God is for us. We embody the love of, like when I pray that prayer, like, hey, would you help us to experience, God, your affection and your warmth through us, through the affection and the warmth that we share with one another. This is pulled out of Paul's language here. You grasp together. We need each other. This is why we say it, restore hope lives between us. And each and every one of us, God's spirit is there. And so as we face the disorientation and the grief and the loss and the pain and the confusion, we face it together with the spirit of God guiding and going with us and with a power that can defeat all that we face. Even our own guilt, even our own failures are not enough to change that. Let me pray for us and we'll move into a time of offering.